This morning, the sermon was long. I don't know if you noticed that or not. I know that because if you're wondering why I put my phone here, I've got a stopwatch on my phone, and I set it here so I can tell how long my sermon is. Not that it stops me, as you can tell by this morning, but at least I know if I've gone long with my sermon. And it was 6 minutes longer than a long sermon. So, but this evening's sermon is going to be regular time, but it's going to seem short because of this morning's sermon. See how that works? So it's just relative, you know. It's how you look at it. So I want to talk tonight about Honey, I Shrunk the Church. You know the popular movie, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, was out years ago, and we need biblical leadership, and that's what I'm going to talk about tonight, or if not, the church just shrinks. It doesn't go anywhere. And I used to, for many, many years, believe the number one thing that I needed to preach on was evangelism, and it is still very important in my mind and something that is that I never get away from very far. I usually don't go two or three sermons without talking about our need to be sharing our faith with others. But as I get older and I start seeing churches and I talk to church leaders across the country, I'm realizing more and more the importance of leadership. No congregation ever rises above its leadership. No family rises above its leadership. No city, no business, no sports team, no country rises above its leadership. And so leadership is ultra important if we want to grow the church or if we don't want to shrink the church. So with that in mind, let's talk about what leadership is. Point A, biblical leadership versus world leadership. When I mention leadership, you probably think of political leaders, maybe coaches, maybe business leaders. That's not at all what I'm talking about. And so I think it's important that we get clear in our minds what biblical leadership is and how different it looks from worldly leadership. Number one, the church is not a business. We have to get that straight. Church is not a business. It's not an organization. It is an organism. It is a living thing. The Lord's church is not a business. Now, I know we've got paperwork things that we have to do, and to satisfy the state, we have legal things that we have to keep up on. But pushing that aside, that's really not the church. What the church is a living, breathing thing. And just because somebody might be a good business leader does not mean that they're necessarily a good spiritual leader for the church. Number two, the church does not need CEOs. We need Christ imitating examples. That's what we need in the church. And number three, worldly leaders point and tell. But biblical leaders lead by example. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, and if we'll flip the screen one more time, that scripture will pop up here. It says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." That's Paul speaking. And he's saying, I am trying to model the things that I am encouraging you to do. So imitate me to the extent that I am following Christ. You imitate those things in me. That's a bold statement if you've ever been in a position of leadership to be able to say, well, follow my example. I've many times thought, oh, gosh, don't do it the way I do it because I'm not doing it right. But biblical leadership is shaping your life in such a way that people can see Christ in you and imitate your example. Number four, biblical leadership is servant leadership. Would you join me in John chapter 13, please? If you'll grab a Bible, and would love for every person here, if you're old enough to read, I would like for you to have a Bible in hand. If you could do that. Every man, woman, child, if you would follow along, especially this passage. This is one that really needs to be burned into our memory. It's a familiar scene where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. He starts off in chapter 13 and he's describing the scene, and Jesus knew that his time was short. He knew also that he was going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, who was present at this meal. As they had come in that evening into the upper room where they were going to celebrate the Passover feast, the Jewish Passover feast together. All of them were Jews, of course. And Jesus at that point was going to usher in the new covenant, but he's still practicing, as a Jew, the old covenant. But part of that tradition of that time is as you came in the room, that upper room, there would have been a basin and a pitcher of water there and a towel, and that was to be used to clean feet. And normally there would be a slave there, doulos was the Greek word. The slave, his job was to clean everybody's feet when they came in. But nobody had done that. Every disciple walked right past that basin and came on in and sat down. They sat down at what we call a table. They didn't have tables and chairs back in those days like we use. It was more like a rug on the floor. And they would recline, sitting kind of like peaches on cottage cheese, you know, in that way where you're just reclined over. And so as I'm getting ready to eat my food, right there next to me is Bartholomew's feet. And so you see the problem. We need to have a little foot washing going on. Who's going to do it? Well, it's our Lord who gets up and he takes off his outer garment, lays it aside. And he goes over and he gets the wash basin and the pitcher and he pours in the water and he takes the pitcher and he gets down and he washes the feet of that first disciple, dries it with the towel that's wrapped around his waist. And he goes to the next one and he washes the feet. I want you to be there. I want you to picture this. Our Lord is doing this. He's doing the servant's job. And he goes around and he washes the feet. 120 dirty toes. A lot of work. As he's washing the feet and everybody's watching what he's doing, and he comes to Peter. And Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now that sounds like a dumb question, doesn't it? Because obviously he's washing feet. Unless Peter meant, "Lord, do you wash my feet? My feet?" We always have a problem with Peter, don't we? Peter, this is the same Peter that in Luke chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Lord, go away from me. I am a sinful man." And Peter was always making never statements, and he's about to make another one. "Never, Lord, you shall never wash my feet." The same Peter said, "I will never betray you, Lord. Even if everybody else does, I never will. You're never going to wash my feet." Jesus says to him, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." Now, Peter was an extremist. It's one way or the other. So he says, "Okay, Lord, then not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Just give me a bath, Lord." Jesus says, someone who's had a bath needs only for their feet to be washed. And he did eventually wash Peter's feet and Andrew and John and James and Judas. Jesus washed Judas's feet that day. Can you imagine? I wonder how he washed his feet. How would you have washed Judas's feet, knowing he would betray you? You would have got that brush out and you would have washed his feet, wouldn't you? I don't think Jesus did that. I think very tenderly He took Jesus' feet in his hands and he washed them and he wiped them. No different than anybody else. Went around, he cleaned all their feet, he took the wash basin back, he set it, he picked up his outer garment again, and he put it on. Let's read, starting in verse 12, what happened next. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." What a lesson that day. What a lesson in leadership. You see, this is very different from worldly leadership. This is leadership by serving. This isn't like worldly leadership. As you think about worldly leaders, maybe there have been a few in the past that relate to this. I'll bet the first one that comes to your mind is Mahatma Gandhi. He was the closest. Isn't that sad? A man who was not even a Christian came the closest to servant leadership. But Jesus, that's the way he led. He said, "You call me Lord and teacher." That's right. That's what I am. But I'm the Lord and the teacher, and I'm down here washing your feet. You should do as I did for you. And by the way, he's not saying we need to have a foot washing ceremony. Although I'm not opposed to that, if that's what we need to do to remind ourselves of servant leadership. You ever been in one before? I've been at Brother's Breakfast before. And I was at this Brother's Breakfast where we used to, each brother would take a turn and we would present a devotional at the Brother's Breakfast. And one day, sure enough, a young brother walked in, washed a wash basin in a towel, and I thought, here we go. We're going to do it. Sure enough, he washed everybody's feet. And it was quite an experience, very humbling. But truth be told, we don't need to do a foot washing ceremony. Back then, they wore sandals. They didn't have sidewalks. Feet were dirty. Okay, we don't need a foot. We need a car washing ceremony, maybe. Well, we don't need a foot washing ceremony all that bad. But Jesus says, you're to do as I did to you. In other words, leadership should be done by serving. Number five, biblical leadership focuses on what is pleasing to God. Let's go to Exodus chapter 18. Jesus was the epitome of leadership. He's the model for leadership. But if we had a model in the Old Testament, it would probably be Moses. Moses was a great leader. And Moses did his best to lead the people, but there was a mistake that Moses was making in Exodus chapter 18, and his father-in-law is going to point it out to him. Let's read the account in Exodus 18 and verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his law." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good." Now, I want you to note that. It's not good. Good. Moses, you think it's good. I'm sure you're doing it with the best of intentions, but it is not good. Verse 18, "Surely, you will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel. The God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and to work, and the work that they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they'll bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all these people will go to their place in peace. One of the hard things to understand about leadership is you can't do it all yourself. When you're in a position of leadership, you see the things that need to be done, but if you try to do it all, you're not doing a good thing, as Jethro says. It may seem like a good thing, and I understand the attitude of if you want something done right, do it yourself. We understand that. Yeah, we understand. But you've got to delegate. You have to learn how to let others share the load. The position of a leader is the one who inspires others to do what needs to be done. I'm thinking of Nehemiah right now and how Nehemiah went to Jerusalem to get those people motivated to rebuild the wall. They'd been there for decades and nothing had been done. And he got them organized and got them on the right places on the wall, and they all worked. And in 52 days, he got that wall built. He did not build the wall by himself. He didn't even come close to building it by himself. Now, he did work. He worked on the wall. The Bible describes that. But he also got others to work on the wall. That's leadership. But you inspire by being a servant, by encouraging others. And you search for, it says, able men, verse 21, men of truth, men who fear God, those who hate dishonest gain. You look for those type of men, and you delegate the work to them. That's what leadership is about. Biblical leadership focuses on things that are pleasing to God. And by the way, did you know that gossip is not pleasing to God? Did I make that point clear this morning? Gossip is not pleasing to God. If you're in a position of leadership, and elders especially, you have to talk about other people. I mean, that's what you do if you're shepherding the flock. But there's a way to do that without gossiping, without saying things that are detractive about others. It's a skill that needs to be developed. And I have watched leaders who do that well, and I've watched some that don't do that so well. And unfortunately, here our elders do that really well. They do that in a very respectful way. But there's a way to do that without it being detractive or hurting the reputation or running down whoever you're speaking about. But that needs to be done in a right way. That's what biblical leaders do. They focus on what's pleasing to God. What is the thing that is going to be pleasing in God's sight? Let me talk for a moment, Herb, about things that don't make one a leader. Let's talk about that. What does not make a person a leader? Well, number one, being elected to a title or position does not make you a leader. Just because you've been selected for something does not mean that you are a leader. And I'm always reminded of when I was in the military, in the Army National Guard, the National Guard, we do these two-week drills. We gathered in, I believe it was Aberdeen, Maryland, is where I was at. And we piled in there for this special class from all over the country. We didn't know each other. We're in the barracks together, and we had to figure out who's in charge because decisions had to be made. Well, there was a lot of E5s and E6s. I think I was an E5 at the time. But there was one E7. And so he's in charge because he's an E7. Unfortunately, this man really was not a leader. And so as things would come up, he wouldn't really deal with it. He'd just kind of shuffle things off. And I remember one time I was talking with another sergeant. We had an issue that came up in the barracks, and we were trying to figure out what to do. And I mentioned, I said, well, we should go to this guy and ask him what he thinks. And this other soldier told me, and I'll never forget these words, says, I wouldn't follow that man to the grocery store. Okay? Just because somebody has the rank on the sleeve does not make them a leader. Just because somebody has been selected for a position does not mean that they are a leader. Number two, telling others what to do does not make you a leader. Just giving orders doesn't mean that you're a leader. As I've already showed you, biblical leadership leads by example. It doesn't just say, hey, go do that, but it says, here, let's do this together. Let's get this work done. Number three, having a degree in business management does not make you a leader. Or taking classes in leadership does not necessarily mean that you are a leader. Number four, being on a leadership team that just maintains status quo, that doesn't mean that you are a godly, biblical leader. Number five, coming from a family of leaders does not make you a leader. I've had the privilege of serving with several men who were elders whose fathers were also very good elders. But that doesn't mean that they were automatically. They became leaders, and I'll talk about that here in a moment. But just coming from a family of leaders doesn't make you a leader. Number six, being a good old boy does not make you a leader. Just because you may be popular, charming, charismatic, does not make you a leader. I preached this same sermon down in Houston when I was there this last week, but I'm going to add a point that didn't hit me until yesterday when Kathy and I were driving to Muskogee to celebrate our anniversary, and I made her write it down when I was in the car because it's just, oh, this is perfect right here. I was remembering a time, wasn't here, it was another congregation I was serving with, where the elders were about to make an important decision that affected the body. And I thought from yesterday when I came up with this illustration, I thought surely by 6 o'clock tomorrow night I'll be able to remember what the issue was, and I can't for the life of me remember what it was. But it was important. It was important. And it was a biblical decision. It wasn't something that, you know, was unscriptural. These elders really struggled to come up with a conclusion about actually pushing through with this. And I remember there were 7 of them. They were kind of divided half and half on the issue. Well, you can't divide half and half, but they were close to half and half. There were 3 that were pretty conserved they just didn't want to do it. They tabled it till the next month. Next month they discussed it again. They weren't getting anywhere. So finally, the other elders asked the 3 because they would not make a decision. With an eldership, you don't vote on things. You either are united and you do it, or you don't do it. And that's just the way eldership works. Well, they wanted everybody on board before they were going to do this. So they asked the 3 who were opposed, well, why don't you do this? And the first one finally admitted, says, well, there's a brother in the congregation, and I know if we do this, he's not going to like it. And so they asked the second one, and sure enough, it was exactly the same reason. This one brother would not like it if we made that change in the procedure. And I think it had to do with worship maybe or something. And then the third one admitted the same thing. One brother in the congregation had influence on these 3 elders so that they did not make a decision. And one of the elders said this, and I'll never forget this. He says, it looks like the tail is wagging the dog. You ever heard that expression before? It looks like the tail is wagging the dog. I used to have an Australian shepherd. Her name was Susie. We played in the mountains together in Colorado growing up. But Susie, she would wag her tail when she saw something she liked or if she was going to get some food. And sometimes she'd get so excited, she'd get that tail going, the whole body's going, you know. She's just wagging the whole thing. So I could picture that image in my mind. But in a negative way, he was saying, we have a situation here where one member is preventing the whole congregation from moving forward in something we needed to move forward on. And that's not right. And all of them, one of them quoted Proverbs 14:21 and says, well, we're not supposed to cause a brother to stumble, and so we can't do this. Proverbs 14:21 says, it's not good to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now, that's true. We shouldn't do something that causes another to stumble, but were we really going to cause the brother to stumble? Stumble means to sin, does it not? Were we really going to cause him to stumble by doing this, or were we just going to cause him to grumble? And there is a difference. No, it was going to cause a grumble. It wasn't going to cause a stumble. Sometimes leaders need to push through and do something, and everybody's not going to be happy with it. In fact, rarely is everybody happy with the decision. But that's what biblical leaders have to do. C, let's talk about the need for leaders. This first point, you may disagree with me on this, but I'm going to say, number one, leaders are made and not born. They are made and not born. Exodus chapter 4, verse 15 says, you're to speak to him. Now, the you is Moses. This is God speaking to Moses. You, Moses, are to speak to him. That's your brother Aaron. And to put words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Did you catch that? I'll teach you. Leaders are made. They're not born. I know we say that sometimes. Man, that guy, he's just a born leader. No, he's not. He was made a leader. He was trained. He was taught how to be a leader. Number two, the mission of the church is being placed in the hands of novices out of default. We're not training leaders. We're not raising them up, and we constantly need to be doing that. I'm so proud of Nathan. He's been talking with the church there in Broken Bow, which currently does not have elders, and he's talked to them about the need for doing that. And there was a man who did the devotional when we were there this past Wednesday night, and in his devotional he says, I'm not an elder, but I'm going to work on developing those skills so that I could be an elder and serve in this congregation. And it says, I'm challenging the men to rise up and do that. It says, we need elders. And I commend him for that attitude. It's something that we need to learn how to do, to train how to do. Number three, the church desperately needs trained leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's look at that verse together. 1 Timothy 1:3, you'll see this idea of the training, the raising up of those who are going to be in leadership. There's several skills involved with leadership, and a person needs to develop those skills. In the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, he starts off in verse 1 saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Paul was not Timothy's physical father. He didn't give birth to him. But if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul picked up Timothy on one of his missionary trips, and Timothy traveled with him. And he raised him up and he trained him. And so when he thought about Timothy, he thought about him like a son, somebody that he had raised up in the faith. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Did he say they're just automatically going to know how to do this? He said, no, you need to instruct them. You need to teach them how to do this. Verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. He says, you need to instruct these men so that they will know how to slough off the things that are just going to be mere speculation. They can get down to the issue, things that are going to further the administration of God, further the work of God. And then in the second letter that he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 2, he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's four generations there in that one verse, if you look, because Paul is writing to Timothy, whom he has trained. He says, "Now, Timothy, you entrust to faithful men. You find faithful men and you entrust these responsibilities to them, so that they will be able to do what? To teach others also." And so Paul is actually sticking with it through the fourth generation. He taught Timothy to teach others, to teach others. And that's important. We need to not only develop leadership down the road, but teach leaders how to develop more leaders. And that's true in everything. Teachers. If we're going to train teachers to teach, if you're teaching a class right now, and you know there's going to have to be another teacher to take your place at some point so you can get a break, you need to bring that person in and teach them and train them how to do that so that when they step in, it's a lot easier to do. But then stick with them so that they also will train the next person, and so that that person will train the next person. And that's how you make sure that the work gets done and we're training new people all the time. People need to be trained. They need to learn how to put God first. We don't naturally do that. I was reminded of a situation where there was a church where men were appointed to be elders, but those elders were really not devoted to the work, and it was not uncommon to have a service where maybe one of the three elders would be there. And I want to point out all four of our elders are here this tonight, and they were here this morning, and they were here last week, because they're devoted to the work. But this congregation had elders, and they might be there and they might not. Well, it's hard to shepherd a flock if you're not with the flock. Leaders need to be trained how to put God first. And I don't mean they're going to have to be perfect men and that there's no biblical reason why they would ever miss a service. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying they're men that are dedicated to the work. Here's a good rule of thumb, number four. Be the kind of leader you would want to follow. What kind of leader could you look to and say, "I will follow what that guy says"? Well, then be that kind of a leader. Just a good rule. One more point, and then we'll close out here. We need to follow the example of the Bible characters like Nehemiah. The Bible has a great deal to say about how to be a biblical leader. The book of Nehemiah alone is full of examples of what biblical leadership should look like. But we need to put worldly ideas out of our mind. Yeah, whatever you conceive to be a leader from a worldly point of view, put that out of your mind and look to the Bible and say, here's what real biblical leadership looks like. All right, I'm going to go ahead and close out there. I appreciate your attention tonight. Now, see, that was short, wasn't it? At least it seemed like it was. I enjoy teaching the Bible, and I love being with you. And I hope that you enjoy learning God's Word and that the things that I've shared with you tonight will inspire you to want to practice your Christianity on a daily basis. Christianity is really not Christianity unless it extends beyond those back doors back there, and we take this with us on a daily basis. And so I hope this week, I'm praying this week, that you will be a Christian on a daily basis, that you will seek for opportunities to further the work of God, teach others, inspire others to want to come and to join us and to be a part of the great work that's going on here in Shakota. But we have to start with our example. So if your example's not been what it needs to be, and you know you're needing prayers of the church to change, to make some changes in your life, that's what this invitation is for. Or if you're outside of Christ and you'd like to become a Christian, this invitation is for you as well. Please come as we stand and sing.